Thanks, Brad. And thanks, Jen, for speaking to all of us and our children as well. So we heard this passage from Isaiah 58. What is he saying? What is the point? I think the point is don't waste your fast. Don't waste your fast. Don't waste your fasting. In this passage, God is telling his people through the prophet Isaiah, you are wasting your fast. I think that's what he's saying. You're going without food. You're denying yourself some of your usual comforts and pleasures. You're humbling yourself with mourning, but you're wasting your time. You're just wasting your time. You're wasting your fast. Yeah, you're not eating and you're denying yourselves, but what's it for? That's not really what you'd want to hear, is it? If you were fasting, and maybe you are, if you were giving something up, if you were doing what you thought God had asked of you, and the prophet comes to you and says, don't bother, you're wasting your time. Several years ago, I think Jen mentioned that sometimes people give up chocolate. Several years ago, I did that for Lent during this season of preparation where we are reflecting on our journey with God and seeing where we're at. Often Christians will fast as a way of reminding ourselves of our dependence on God and clearing our minds to focus on where we're at. Actually, that last song that we sang, the Resurrender song, had a lot of those themes in it. It's a wonderful song for this season of year. Anyway, several years ago, I gave up both coffee and chocolate for the 40-day period of Lent. And I did that because I thought those are things I really enjoy. I love the flavor of chocolate. I wouldn't say I'm addicted to it because I only eat it occasionally. It's not something I have all the time. But when I have it, I love chocolate. And I also love the rich, the flavor of a rich, smooth cup of coffee. For me, that's dark roast. I love the rich, smooth flavor of it. But what I learned that year is that I missed my coffee more than I missed my daily coffee more than I missed my occasional chocolate. and like Luke said, you know, for some people, Lent is an experience of counting down because that was what it was for me. And about 3 weeks in, I thought, why is Lent 40 days? Couldn't it just be 30? I mean, does it really have to be 40? And or I know it's 40 days, but I could have just committed to 30 days. Just say, you know, I'm getting started here. Let me just commit to 30 days because I'm not sure I don't want to hang on to this for 40 days. But the point is that fasting was on my mind. It was very present, a very present reality. It reminded me every day of what I was doing and why, and encouraged me to turn to the Lord in prayer. But what if someone like Isaiah had come to me on about day 29, when I was starting to feel a little shaky about this anyway, and it come to me and said, Carl, you're just wasting your time. You're just wasting your time. You're just playing around. Your fasting is pointless. God is not impressed because you're denying yourself some things you really enjoy, but you only seem to be really fully eager to follow Jesus, to be fully sold out. Because while you're denying yourself this coffee and the chocolate, you're still mistreating people around you. You're still angry and argumentative. You're still ignoring the people in need around you. There's no point in being all pious about your fasting, even if you're just doing that privately, if nothing is changing in your behavior, if nothing is changing in your attitudes and the way you're living your life, you're wasting your fast. Well, if that had happened, I would have been a little wounded, I think. It's kind of an ouch experience where somebody comes and punctures you. And I'm just carnal enough to think, oh, good, I can have some coffee then if it's pointless. I think as you hear a passage of scripture like the one we heard this morning from Isaiah 58, how you hear that passage and how you respond to it depends a lot on what perspective you have as you listen to the passage of scripture. So in this case, I think there are four characters or four groups of people, characters in this passage, and you could read this passage different. You would hear this passage differently depending on which one of them you identify with or you think most closely fits who you are. So the one character would be God. God is the one who is speaking. A second character would be Isaiah, the one through whom God is speaking. A third would be a group of people, would be people who are struggling or people who are hurting. And the fourth group would be people who are comfortable or people who people who are fat and happy. The third group would be people who are not fat and happy, people who are struggling in some way. And so I think this question of are you wasting your fast would come out a little differently depending on whether you're the one asking the question of yourself or whether you're asking it of other people. So for example, if you identify with God in this passage, if you think of yourself as in this sharing a position with God here, you hear this passage from God's perspective, you're frustrated with what people are doing. You're frustrated with the people who are comfortable, and you're concerned about the people who are struggling. And so the passage is not so much about your attitudes or your behavior, it's about the attitudes and actions of God's people, about the people who are fasting. And I think in this passage, it's fair to say that God is angry with his people. He's disappointed, but he's angry with them, and he's also heartbroken with them. God is angry at their wrongdoing, at the way they're missing the mark here, but I think God is also heartbroken that it's working out this way. And you know what that's like if you've ever corrected a child for something that they've done that made you angry, but that also disappointed you in a way that you were heartbroken that the child had missed the mark in some way. So that would be one way to hear this passage of Scripture. Another way would be is if you identify with the prophet Isaiah. Maybe you have some prophetic wiring or some prophetic gifting, and your focus is on warning the people of God. So maybe a passage like this kind of gets your prophetic juices flowing, and you're someone who sees injustice in the world and you feel compelled to point it out. You want to bring it to light so it can be addressed. You want to challenge the people who are causing the problem. And that's we need prophets among us. We need people to challenge the people of God. The question I would have for you is if that's the way this passage strikes you, if you're sympathetic with Isaiah as a fellow prophet, my question would be, is are you as heartbroken by the problems you see as you are angry about the problems you see? Are you as heartbroken as you are angry when you challenge God's people? So as the passage doesn't say a lot about Isaiah, so we don't really know if he was hearing this passage and examining his own behavior, examining his own fasting. We don't know if he gave this word to the people with fear and trembling, you know, wondering how they were going to react. We don't know if he gave it reluctantly or if he gave it with love and compassion. But the perspective of Isaiah would be a second way that you could read this passage. A third would be as if you're somebody who is struggling. If you're somebody who is in pain, you're struggling to get by, and you feel like the wealthy and comfortable people around you could be doing a whole lot more to help you than they are. And if that's your situation, you probably hear this passage from that perspective. And maybe you hear this text read and you think, yeah, you tell them, Isaiah. You tell them. Straighten them out because they're not paying attention. You're very aware of your own pain and your own hunger, your own hurt. Maybe your financial need or your loneliness, and your focus is on those people. Those people have a problem. Those people who are wealthier, more comfortable than me, and it doesn't really occur to you that you're actually better off than someone else. There's another person somewhere off who's not as well off as you are who might be looking to you and hoping that you would help them. But the fourth group of people here are the people who are comfortable, people who are wealthy enough to be comfortable, and if that's your perspective, you realize that God might be speaking this word to you through Isaiah, and you might hear this passage as a word to you because you know you're not God, and you know you're really not a prophet, and you're not hungry or hurting or homeless. You're not naked or abandoned. No one has threatened you this week, and you realize, oh, maybe I'm one of the comfortable people that God has in mind in speaking through Isaiah. I think it's useful to slow down and think through this as you read passages of Scripture, because I think too often we breeze past passages of Scripture kind of like we're overhearing a conversation that has nothing to do with us. It's like when you walk into a room and people are talking, and as you overhear their conversation, you realize that they're talking about something that doesn't interest you at all, or they're talking about people who are far distant relatives or people who are far away, and you think, okay, that doesn't have anything to do with me, I'm out, I'm just on with the next thing. And so what they're saying kind of goes in one ear and out the other, and it doesn't have anything to do with me, I'm on. So some on with my life. And I think sometimes we come to Scripture like that. You know, we dip into Isaiah 58, we know it was written a long time ago, it's Isaiah who we don't really understand, he's talking about these people that God's upset with, doesn't really have anything to do with me, in one ear, out the other. So I think one of the questions for you is, do you generally come to the scripture with an assumption that you're one of the good guys? That you're somebody who would probably mostly have gotten it right, that whenever God is correcting people or expressing dismay or anger, that he's really talking about those other people. He's really focused on other people. Or do you read the passage and think, you know, I would probably more likely than not be among the people that God was correcting. I would be somebody that, you know, would struggle to keep up with what God was asking. Well, I'm sorry to have to tell you this morning that you and I are probably a lot more like the people that were being corrected here than the other folks, because most of us are far wealthier and far more comfortable than anybody would have been in this time when Isaiah wrote this, or when he gave this word to God's people many years ago. It also reminds me of two paradoxes that I've noticed over the years. A paradox is when two things are both true, but it's hard to see how they can both be true at the same time. Hard to know how to fit together two things that seem both to be true. So one of the things I've noticed is that most people all over the world, whenever I've met people from any culture, no matter how much they have or how little they have, most people want more. Most people want more money, they want more stuff, they want more comfort. No matter how much or how little they have. In fact, you know, whenever social scientists do surveys and they ask people about their financial satisfaction in their lives, one of the questions they'll ask is, how satisfied are you with your current life, you know, with your current economic circumstances? And people will give an answer. And then they say, well, how much more money would you need, more income would you need than you have now to be really fully happy? And almost everybody answers that question with about 10 to 20% more than what I currently make. Almost no matter who it is, almost everybody answers that question and says, well, if I just had 10 or 20% more income, then I would really be set. I'd really be satisfied. We always want just a little bit more. So the first paradox is that the more we have, the more we tend to want. And we talked about this last week when I said wealth is like seawater. The more of it you drink, the thirstier you get. You would think that the more wealth or the more comfort you have, the more peaceful you would be, the more satisfied, the more settled you would be. But in fact, the paradox is that we tend to want more of whatever we have. There's always one more step we'd like to take, and full peace about our financial situation is just around the corner, we think. The second paradox that I've noticed is that the more comfortable we are, the easier it is to drift away from God. The wealthier, the more comfortable, the more insulated our lives are, the easier it is for us to drift away from God. And the easier it is to turn our focus to protecting and maintaining the stuff we have, deepening our comfort and maintaining it, protecting it from any threats. And the further and further we tend to move from the needs of people around us, our awareness of the needs around people's needs around us tend to dim, and the less and less willing we tend to become to being stretched or inconvenienced by the needs of people around us. Jesus told us very specifically that affluence or wealth is actually dangerous to our souls. It's spiritually dangerous. He said very specifically, each of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke record him saying this very specifically, it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, why is that? If that's something that we all aspire to a little bit more of that, why is that such a problem? I think it's because we tend to lose touch with our need for God. The wealthier we are, the more comfortable we are, we come to think that we don't need God. We lose touch with our own poverty, with our own need for God. Listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6. What he says here is just sounds totally upside down to us, especially as Americans who, you know, attached to the American dream. What he says here is just totally upside down and backwards to us. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." In other words, he's saying it's good to be hungry. It's good to be poor. It's good to weep. He goes on to say, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you. How upside down is that in an age of social media, where I've heard people call that the attention economy, where mostly what we want most is for other people to notice us, to like our posts. The thing you hate the most is if people hate you. The thing you're trying to avoid is people excluding you or insulting you or rejecting you as evil because of the Son of Man, he says, because of me, because you're following me. Blessed are you, he says, when people hate you, exclude you, insult you, reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, he says, and leap for joy. He's getting a little carried away here, I think. Rejoice, leap for joy when this is happening to you. Because great, he gives two reasons, because great is your reward in heaven, and also because that's how your ancestors treated the prophets. So what he's saying is, if that's happening to you, if the mainstream is turning against you, it probably means you're tracking with God's call on your life. You're tracking with the prophets and the perspective of God. But woe to you, he says, who are rich. But woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Your day is coming. Your day of mourning and weeping is coming. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Wow. Wow. God takes, I think, a special interest in, God has a special concern for people in need. And Jesus says here, it's good to be hungry, it's good to mourn, it's good to weep, to be poor. I think because we're very much aware of our need for God. I would say that one of the lessons that has really come home to me in the season of my time here as a pastor is how much seasons of trouble tend to increase people's awareness of the presence of God in their lives. And as I've walked with various ones of you through different troubles and trials in your life, it's remarkable to me how much more aware we are of God's care for you, care for us, when we're struggling, when we are poor, when we feel hungry, when we're weeping. We're much more in touch with God's presence and God's care for us than when everything is sailing along and when all my bills are paid and when I'm healthy and strong and well. But God takes a special interest. God has a special concern for people in need. I realize that one of the ways that we tend to measure success in our society and probably in others as well is we measure success by how well we can isolate ourselves from other people's needs, how much distance we can put between ourselves and other people. I mean, if you think about it, if you have enough money, what do you want to do for your housing? You want to buy a house, right? For economic reasons, but also because I want my own space. And if we have a little bit more money, we buy a standalone house so that it's not connected to anybody else. And if I even have even more money, what do? I buy a bigger property and a bigger house that sits way back. And if I have even more money than that, I can move into a gated community. You know, put all those needs way out there, and I don't want anything that looks, you know, any economic trouble to be anywhere close to where I live. When Nita and I lived in North Carolina a few years ago, the best housing situation for us was a townhouse. We rented a townhouse there. And we rented one townhouse that was in a building of four. So we were in a complex of townhouses that was made up of 11 buildings, and each building had four townhouses in it. So there were 44 townhouses in this complex. And when we moved in there, at first, I was like, oh, man, you know, I'd love to have a house way back in the woods, you know, to retreat and recover. But here I am, I'm going to live in this townhouse. And you know what I decided? I decided that was actually of the Lord. God used that in my life to have me regularly confronted with the needs of my neighbors, because they were right there. We learned to know the people in our building pretty well. We learned to know some of their strengths and some of their weaknesses too. But we just shared a lot more of our lives with them than I would have been naturally inclined to do had I been able to live in a more distant location. In the evenings, I'd go out to play basketball with my kids, and we had to set up our basketball hoop in a shared parking lot. And so, you know, me wanting to play with my kids turned out to me playing with all the neighbors' kids, you know, because it was a neighborhood event and we would play basketball together. And I still remember our youngest who was Peter, now Caleb. You know him as Caleb. But then he was 8, 9, 10 years old, somewhere in that age range. And there was this little guy who lived in one of the other buildings who was about his age, who I think didn't have siblings and was in a kind of a troubled family. And he was Peter's age. And so he attached to Peter like glue, like pieces of paper glued together. So whenever possible, I forget his name. I think it was, let's call him Sam. Sam was with Peter whenever he left the house. Whenever Peter was out, Sam was right there. To the point where one day we had Peter's birthday party. I think he was turning 9 years old, and Sam showed up. We hadn't invited him because we were having a birthday party for Peter's friends and our family, right? So close the door. Well, Sam figured out, he showed up, and he, party, cool, I'm in, you know? So he brought himself in. The only way to have excluded him would have been for me to physically pick him up and carry him out and shut the door, and I wasn't quite sure I could do that. So Sam celebrated Peter's birthday with us, and you know what? When it came time to take a picture of the birthday boy, there was Sam right there over his shoulder. I was like, Sam, could you just, you know, 30 seconds, just step out so I can take a picture of my son? And no way, he was right there. So Peter's 9-year-old birthday party, Sam's right there in the middle. But we, you know, we realized over time that part of that was just driven by emotional need. This is a needy little boy. And, you know, he was hard to handle sometimes, but we had enough, we were older enough than he was, our kids were old enough to have an influence on his life. And would I have chosen to be, you know, so involved in this little boy's life? No. But he was right there. And so I had an opportunity to stretch and to be inconvenienced by his need. Because that's one of the other things I've realized is that other people's needs are rarely convenient, are they? Right? They rarely come on you rarely put them on your schedule. When you're busy with other things, it's those needs just pop in. I mean, it happened to Jesus too. If you know Jesus' story, you know that a lot of his encounters with people were interruptions, right? I mean, he's walking through a crowd, he's on his way somewhere, and a woman touches his robe and he feels power go out, and he has to stop what he's doing and say, wait, what happened? Who was that? Another time he gets out of a boat and a demon-possessed man comes rushing up to him. This man is naked, he's loud, he's profane, and Jesus has to deal with him because he's right there. He's right there. Another time he's walking along and Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, calls out to him, son of David, have mercy on me. And his disciples are trying to do the right thing. They're, come on, he's busy. He's got other things. Other people's needs are inconvenient. They interrupt your life. We don't like being interrupted. We don't like that inconvenience. We try to avoid that. And the wealthier you are, part of how you know you're wealthy is if you have distance from that kind of stuff. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a story. He tells a parable about sheep and goats. Sheep and goats that echoes the themes of Isaiah 58. And in this parable, the story Jesus tells, he's on the throne on Judgment Day, and he's separating the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are the people who have cared for people in need, and the goats are people who have not cared for people in need. Pretty simple. But Jesus adds an astonishing twist that's not there in Isaiah 58. In Matthew 25, what Jesus says is that when you cared for people in need, you were caring for me. Jesus identifies with them. He's present with them in a very special way. And he says, when you didn't care for people in need, you were not caring for me. You turned your back on me. Just an astonishing, astonishing story. But it's very clear, Jesus says very clearly that he cares in a very special way for people who are naked, for people who are hungry, for people who are thirsty, for people who are sick, people who are in prison. And when we ignore them, when we rush past them, we're ignoring or we're rushing past Jesus himself. But when we see them, when we sit with them, when we serve them, we see Jesus. We're sitting with Jesus. We are serving the Lord Jesus himself. And I think so both what Isaiah is saying and what Jesus is saying is don't waste your fast. Don't waste your fast. Don't rely on religious ritual if it's not flowing out of a heart of service and surrender. I found a brief paraphrase of Matthew 25 this week that made me squirm, and I'm going to read it because I think it'll make you squirm too. It's going to make you uncomfortable. Here's my adaptation with some edits. Jesus lives next door. He's an 8-year-old girl and her 3-year-old brother. The 8-year-old Jesus' mother is addicted to opioids, and nobody knows where her daddy is. The 8-year-old Jesus only gets food at home if he makes it. Otherwise, he only gets breakfast or lunch at school. Jesus lives on the next block and has 6 children with another one on the way. He has a job, but how is he going to provide for all of those kids on that salary? What is he thinking? Jesus is mentally ill. If he doesn't take his medicine, he ends up walking the streets, walking up and down, cussing and spitting on everyone he passes. Jesus is homeless. He digs his food out of dumpsters and trash cans. I'm starting to see Jesus everywhere I go. Somebody ought to do something about him. Somebody ought to do something about him. Martin Luther King said, as long as there is poverty in the world, I can never be rich, even if I have $1 billion. As long as there's poverty in the world, I can never be rich. As long as diseases are rampant and millions of people in this world cannot expect to live more than 28 or 30 years, I can never be totally healthy. I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be. This is the way the world is made. Let me just put a little time out, a footnote in here, because I recognize that some of you are overwhelmed by caring for the needs of other people right now. And I want to acknowledge that and respect that. And I don't want you to hear this as a word of condemnation or to say that you should stretch beyond the breaking point. Because I know that some of you are stretched to the point of feeling overwhelmed by the demands of caring for other people. And the fact that they're inconvenient is part of the problem. They just keep bursting in on you and you just can't, it's relentless. Maybe you're the parent of a young child who's a particularly difficult child to raise. Or maybe a parent of a child who's struggling in some other way. Maybe a special needs child. Or maybe you're caring for someone with a long-term illness or a long-term disability, or you have a family member, someone you dearly love, who's been in the hospital for a long time and just deeply struggling, and you feel like you're just depleted in terms of time, in terms of money, in terms of emotional energy or sleep. Situations like that can be messy and exhausting emotionally. So I don't want you to hear me pushing you and saying, no matter how much you're doing, you should be doing more. That's between you and the Lord. That's between you and the Lord. I mean, it might be that you are yourself a person in need because you're so depleted by caring for the needs of other people. If that's you, and if you've been wilting under this emphasis, I just want to say God bless you. And my prayer for you is that you would have the strength and the grace you need for today and for this week to face the overwhelmingness of the challenge you face. And may you have hope for tomorrow. May the Lord give you hope for tomorrow. But the main point, I think, of this passage of Scripture and of this point of not wasting your fast is that as far as God is concerned, people matter. People matter. And people in need especially matter. People in need especially matter to him. They matter more than the religious rituals that we talk so much about here in this setting, whether it's fasting or prayer or small groups. People in need matter. And our care for them is meant to flow out of a life of surrender to Jesus. Those are not meant to be a substitute. Those rituals are not meant to be a substitute for a life that is surrendered to Jesus. So if you're not living a Jesus-centered life, or if you're not moving in that direction, these rituals will not help you before God on their own. They have benefit, they have spiritual value, but they aren't beneficial on their own. So don't waste your fast, my friends. Don't waste your fast by ignoring people in need and focusing only on yourself. So let me just ask you 3 questions as I finish here. three questions to think about. They're yes or no questions, so they're fairly simple. Well, they're concrete anyway. I don't know if they're simple. The first one is, are you growing in your awareness of people in need? Over the last years or months, have you become more aware? Are you becoming more aware of people in need around you? Are you noticing when people are hurting or when they're hungry, when they're lonely? Are you noticing single people around you in a very coupled world? People who feel overlooked by how heavily coupled our world is, especially in the church sometimes. Are you aware of the people around you who are widowed or people who are single parents, people who are disabled or who live alone and experience a lot of loneliness? So that's the first question. Are you growing in your awareness of people in need around you? Secondly, are you growing in your willingness to serve them in some way when prompted by the Holy Spirit? Are you growing in your willingness to serve them? Not every need you encounter has your name on it. Jesus walked by many people in the course of his ministry, and when he left, it wasn't that every person in Israel was healed and wealth, you know, financially comfortable. But are you growing in your willingness to serve the people in need that you become aware of? And thirdly, are you being stretched or are you inconvenienced in any way by the needs of other people right now? Are you allowing yourself to be stretched or inconvenienced by the needs of other people? Or have you managed to insulate yourself from the needs of people around you because you're so busy with your own life and your own priorities, your own troubles, that you're just zipping right past people in need? If so, heed the warning and the reminder from Isaiah and from Jesus this morning. Don't waste your fast. Don't rely on religious rituals. And in so doing, waste your fast. As you've heard this morning, today's the second Sunday of this Lenten season, this season in which we do some spiritual house cleaning to prepare our hearts to celebrate Easter. One of the ways that we've invited you to participate with that this year is through our Justice Fast that Brad mentioned. And if you want to know more about that, all the details are on our website. We're also right now sending out weekly reminders on Tuesdays of the six things that we've identified as ways to observe Lent and fast together this month. If you're not on our email distribution list, go down to the bottom of our homepage and put your email address in there and you'll be added to that list. But there's details on how to participate in that. I wrote down some of the lyrics from the Resurrender song that we were singing a moment ago. And I hope this is your prayer that we sang together a little while ago. We are your children. If you're calling, we're coming. God, if you're calling, Lord, let this be our prayer to you this morning. We are so grateful to be your children. If you're calling, we're coming. We're responding. And we're not walking, we're running. If you're calling, we are running to you. May it be so.